The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Our Father, thank you that you are the God over all the earth. And as we stand before you, we would remember our rightful place before you. Father, we thank you that in the silence that your holy presence commands, we thank you that you speak, you make your ways known. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, you give us ears to hear this morning these words that would cause us to turn again to you and to delight more fully in you as we wait for that day when your glory will be filled in the whole earth. For we ask this in your name. Amen. I once met a man. He said this to me. He said, "When I die and I find there is a God, I will say to him, why didn't you make yourself more obvious?" Or the words of Stephen Fry. He said, "You know, if when I get to heaven, if I stand before God and there is a God, I'll say to him, what about children with cancer? What will you say to that?" I wonder if you've ever felt that sort of the feelings, the thoughts, that anger at God. You know, kind of, "God, why, what are you doing? Why do you allow this?" Well, maybe you've come today with those questions, those thoughts. I want you to see, though, that for both those people, the person who spoke to me, for Stephen Fry, that they're starting with a wrong assumption. You see, they both were assuming that when they faced God, God would be the one who would be in the dock, and they would have the right to challenge and question God. But it'll not so. No, there will be a day when all humanity will stand before God with God as judge, the one to whom we must give an account for our lives, the one for whom won't justify himself, but we must justify ourselves before him. We're starting the wrong assumption when we think we can challenge God. Now, the book of Habakkuk gives us permission to ask questions of God. Habakkuk was wrestling with this underlying problem that what he knew about God to be true from his word wasn't kind of matching with his experience in this world. And we saw how that's helpful for us, because we can come to God with our questions too. It's all right to ask God questions. But as we do so, we have to allow God to speak to us with his final authoritative word. Habakkuk had cried out to God, "Why don't you do something about the injustice amongst God's people?" And God responded, "I will do something." Chapter 1, verse 5. "I'm going to do something that you'll be utterly amazed by." Verse 6, "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people." God would bring the Babylonians in judgment upon Judah, on Jerusalem, God's people, for their sin. That's what God was doing. He would not ignore their grumbling, their disobedience, and their idolatry for much longer. And the Babylonians coming upon them will be God's discipline, God's chastisement, his punishment of his people, so that they would know that when they turn to other gods, when they disobey God, when they live as though God is not their God, then they will be treated as the sinners that they are. And Habakkuk's kind of response to that is kind of, how does that help? Kind of like, hang on, how can you be using this wicked people, the Babylonians, this ruthless army, this people of bent on destruction? They're far worse than us. How could you use a more unrighteous people to judge an unrighteous people? And in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord replied. And he says, look, this is coming about. The appointed plan is in progress. Wait for it. God's judgment will come upon the Babylonians, but it'll be in his timing. Therefore, trust God. Wait on him. We saw that last week. We need to keep, even in our questions, in the wrestlings of our prayers, to keep coming for the Lord, but with an underlying trust in the Lord. And today we hear what God's verdict will be on the Babylonians. God's judgment will fall upon them for their sin. He won't ignore it. And the judgment is announced here in five woes. And I want you to notice just two things as we start about these woes. The first thing to note is that each of these little statements, these few verses through this our reading today, has two halves. There's a reason and a restitution. There is the reason why God is judging, and there is a restitution, how that wrong is going to be put right. A punishment that fits the crime, a reason and a restitution. Therefore, this is a promise of what God will do. And it will be, if you like, punishment that fits the crime, that there is a reaping of what the Babylonians have sowed. But the second thing to note is that these words are woes. They are taunt songs. Now, again, that's a little bit difficult for us. Of course, we're quite used to taunts, aren't we? Are we? Again, look at verse 6, see where I'm getting this from. You will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe. Okay, there's going to be this joining in of the taunt. You say, that's a bit strange. You say, well, it's not strange at all when you're in a football stadium. We know about taunt songs in football stadiums, don't we? It's part of the sing. In fact, most of what football fans sing is taunt, isn't it? Taunting the other side. Yeah, we want to tell them that, you know, that they can go home with the tail between their legs because that's how we want them to feel. We believe we're on the winning side. And so all sorts of sometimes very creative taunt songs are sung. But in the church, well, I think this is something that we need to rightly regain. That sense of knowing what God will do, of him righting wrong, is a cause of celebration in the church. Now, I'm not talking specific taunts, like, you see, Habakkuk was given specific knowledge and specific revelation about the Babylonians and what they would face. We're not given specific that revelation, are we, about people, but we are told where history's heading. And we are told, specifically, that Satan and his allies, they are facing a certain destruction. And I think there is a right taunt of that as we celebrate what God will do. We rejoice in their overthrowing of their tyrannical rule. We rejoice in their downfall because it is a good thing. It is a good thing. Everyone who's suffered injustice will rejoice. And everyone who's had suffered in Habakkuk's day at the injustice of the Babylonians, they will join in, verse 6. They will rejoice to see what God will do because he will oppose their rule and he will hold them to account for their wrongdoing. Ultimately, whilst we might be uncomfortable with the God who judges, it is good news. It is good news because it means that God cares about wrong in the world and he is able and will do something about it. It should lift our hearts. Well, these taunt songs, there's five of them. The first three center around the empire of the Babylonians, how they viewed themselves. And then the last few take on a slightly different theme about where they are seeking and putting glory. So firstly, I want us to look at the first three woes. They're in verses 6 to 14. About how empires are built and stand. And firstly, in verses 6 to 8, notice how the plunderer will be plundered. The plunderer will be plundered. So again, verse 6, he writes, Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? See, across nation after nation, you see, the Babylonians, as their army advanced, as they brought these nations under their control, under their influence, they resourced that great expansion. How? By plundering the nations they'd conquered. And so when they destroyed Jerusalem, they plundered the temple. They took its silver, its gold, its precious items. It took them back to Babylon. It's how they resourced this. It's how they built their armies. It's how they fed their armies. They took the plunder. And so, verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. There's a reaping what they sow. Because this is what they have done, this is how they'll be treated. May the 1st in 1945, the 506th Regiment of the American 101st Airborne Division, paratroopers, they won the race to reach the German town of Berchtesgaden. Now, Berchtesgaden was where Hitler had his retreat, a mountain top retreat, and in that town were all the highest ranking Nazi leadership also had property. Okay. Himmler, Goering, Goebbels, Bormann, they all had houses there. And Stephen Ambrose, in his book The Band of Brothers, he writes about when the American soldiers got there. He says, it was to the Berchtesgaden area that much of the loot collected by the Nazis from all over Europe had come. The place was stuffed full of money in gold and in currency from a dozen countries. With art treasures, Goering's collection alone contained 5 Rembrandts, a Van Gogh, a Renoir, and much more. It was bursting with booze, jewelry, and fabulous cars. And you can imagine what happened when the American paratroopers arrived there. All the best possible looting opportunities came about. The French 2nd Armored Division, who were supposed to support the 101st American paratroopers, they were so busy sending trucks full of loot back to France that they never turned up. They didn't turn up. They were just looting back what had been stolen from them. One soldier recalled, "We obtained pistols, knives, watches, fur-lined coats, jump jackets. Soldiers were seen driving anything from Hitler's armored staff cars to fire engines. When Goering's wine cellar was discovered, it had to be guarded. Why? Because it contained 10,000 bottles of wine." Asked about the looting, Major Winters said, "Did my conscience bother me? We'd been living in foxholes in Normandy, mud in Holland, snow in Bastogne. Just a few days earlier, we'd seen a concentration camp. These people were the reason for all this suffering. I had no sympathy for their problem, nor did I feel that I owed them an explanation." The plunderers were plundered. God's justice upon Babylon would and indeed did come. But secondly, in verses 9 to 11, I notice the self-secure exposed. The self-secure exposed. Verse 9, "Woe to him who builds this house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life." Look, I don't know if you ever played the board game Risk. Look, the key thing you need to know if you're ever playing the game Risk is don't leave your back door open. Okay? Don't leave your back door wide open, because then someone will just sweep in behind you. Look, self-security, this sort of, you build a buffer zone around your empire to keep you secure. That's how you build an empire. And the Babylonians were masters of this. And so they thought themselves indestructible. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who conquered Israel, he had a palace with walls 136 feet thick. Okay, it was wide enough to drive 2 chariots along the top of. Now, every single brick in that wall had the name Nebuchadnezzar stamped in it. Okay, here is someone who thought of himself impregnable. His security was everything. Of course, you know, he'd plundered this vast area. He built up a huge wealth, and therefore he wanted to keep it secure. And God says, look, if you think that you own the world, you might think that, but you have forfeited your very life. Even the stones will cry out against you. In verse 9, I can't help thinking of the high nest. You know, they built this nest where nothing else can reach them. And they've sort of done that in building this Babylon, you know, where completely secure. It kind of reminds me again of Hitler's eagle's nest, again in Berchtesgaden. It was 500 feet above sea level and only accessed via a tunnel and then a lift. He thought it was impregnable. That's where he would go and run his empire when it was invaded. There he plotted his empire and he humiliated world leaders there. It was so secure it was never bombed during the war. But it was ransacked by the arriving Americans. On the morning of the 8th of May, 1945, after the war ended, Sergeants O'Keefe and Lager scavenged some eggs, and there they celebrated in Eagle's Nest the end of the war whilst drinking Hitler's champagne. Not even his nest, high up in the mountains, was secure. Or think of the parable of the rich fool, the man who built up his nest egg. He secured his future. He'd got everything he needed. But that night, his life was demanded of him, and all his nest egg went to ruin. What good is it, says Jesus, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? The self-secure will be exposed and overcome. And thirdly, notice in verses 12 to 14, the wicked empire built will be fuel for the fire. The wicked empire built will be just fuel for the fire. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Well, I'm sure the Babylonian palaces and city walls would have wowed the tourists. If they were still here, there would be people today coming off their coaches going to have a look. But God sees the bloodshed that built them. The untold suffering that went into their building, it will cry out from every brick. Everything that the Babylonians had worked for, everything that their forced slaves built, will be fuel for the fire of God's judgment. And it will be utterly torn down. And again, it's important we need to see the eternal perspective on this. Are you building what will last? Let me put it another way. Whose empire are you building? World empires have come and have gone. History teaches that, doesn't it? We see it, the rise and the fall. But could it be that God is doing a work that will not fall, that will not be burned by fire? As something that will last through judgment for all eternity. What empire are we building? The Babylonians were building an empire for themselves. It was an empire they thought that had this huge wealth and strength, an empire that had this security, an empire they thought would last forever. And yet in a moment, by the will of God, it was destroyed and taken from them. Now, last week, if you were here, you'll know I introduced this idea that we all are prone to empire building. It's one of the ways we think of sin in the world. We all like to build our own little empires, our little areas of influence, areas of control, whether that's just personally or people around us at work or at school or even, dare I say, in churches. Empire building going on all the time. And the question we have to ask is, whose empire are we building? Are we working for that which lasts? Paul in 1 Corinthians asked this question. He says, how are you building? You know, the Christian's foundation is Jesus Christ, and a believer's life is secure on that. But what are you building? What materials are you building? Are you working things of passing value, of wood, hay, and straw? Or are you working for that which will last, gold, silver, and precious stones? When you look back on your life, will you just see the things that are temporary, the things that are passing? Now again, we need to keep reminding ourselves that we too have this eternal perspective. Yes, we have a kingdom that will not end, but it is the eternal that matters most. Buildings are important, but they're passing. Finances are necessary, but they're passing. Churches that build reputations and esteem. Now, of course, we make every effort to be prospering the gospel through these different means, and some of these means are passing means, but they will ultimately just serve the eternal. We work for God's kingdom. Why? Verse 14. Why? Well, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. There we go. That's why we build God's con. It will cover the earth. Just as there is no part of the sea without water. No part of the sea without water. So there will be no part of the earth without the glory of God. It will consume the whole earth. There will be a day when the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the whole earth. So what does that mean for us? Well, if that is where earth is heading, we work for that. But as well as working for that empire, we also work for that glory, which seems to be the theme of the last two woes, number 4 and 5. Whose glory are you seeking? Verses 15 to 20. Because God will not share his glory with another. And so the fourth woe, the shamer will be shamed. Verses 15 to 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so they can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The shamer will be shamed. Those who seek their own glory and who do so by shaming others, who exploit others, in this case with drink, they force them to drunkenness so that they can be exposed in their nakedness. Well, as they are shamed, well, so they will too be forced to drink the cup of the Lord's judgment. Just imagine for a moment Belshazzar. He was the last king of Babylon. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 5. I'll read a few verses from the beginning of chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king's nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So there they are, kind of glorying in themselves, drinking from the very cup stolen from Jerusalem, from the temple. But in the middle of the feast, three words appear on the wall. And as the saying from this chapter goes, for Belshazzar, the writing was on the wall. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. The shamer was shamed. He gloried in himself, and that glory was removed from him. God's judgment came upon him. And the Babylonians had to drink the cup of God's wrath. Fifthly, the fifth woe of the silent idol will be silenced. Verses 18 to 20, the silent idol will be silenced. Verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life. Or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. See, the Lord will be demonstrated to be the true God, the only God. Now, do you see now how Habakkuk's answer is, his complaint is answered? You know, God isn't acting in the way that Habakkuk thought God should act. But ultimately, the Lord there seated on his throne in the temple, he is in control of these events, and his purposes will be fulfilled. He will bring about what he has said he would do. And there he is above all the kingdoms of the earth, their empires and their idols, the God who rules, the God who can be relied upon. And God is over his world, and one day he will bring his world to the completion to which he's purposed. In BC 539, in God's time, Darius the Mede destroyed Babylon. He did that. It's there in history. You can go to the British Museum and see the artifacts of that destroyed kingdom. But the final judgment still awaits. The final judgment. The earth is still not yet covered with the knowledge of the glory of God. So whose glory are you seeking before that day? Before the day when the glory covers the whole earth. Yes, people build their own empires for their own glory. And the question is what, which glory are you seeking? People talk a lot, don't they, about legacy. You know, leaving a legacy. And Christians aren't immune from that. We want to know that our lives have counted for something, that our lives have made a difference. And therefore we want to have that measured in some way. And sadly, churches have got far too many plaques around the walls, kind of trying to attribute legacy to people for what they've done. What would you like written on your headstone? There's a conversation to have over lunch. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example for us, who never acted for his own glory first. John 7, verse 18, Jesus said, "Whoever speaks of their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who speaks the glory of one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." He won't speak about his own glory, only his Father's. John 17, verse 1 and 2, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those whom you have given him." But how will that prayer be answered? How will the glory of Jesus be seen as he prayed there to display the glory of the Father? Through shame, humiliation, nakedness. You see, he went to the cross to drink the cup of God's anger in the place of those who put their trust in him. The Babylonians faced God's judgment. Jesus went to the cross to face God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to. Remember at Habakkuk 2 verse 4 we looked at last week. "See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faith." If they're trusting in Jesus and in his death, we will live safely through God's judgment, which means the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk needed to live by that. He needed to know that when the Babylonians invaded his land, when they destroyed his homes and Israel's families, when they tore down their farms and their vineyards, when they plundered and killed, and the streets of Judah flowed with their blood. Habakkuk needed to know that the righteous person must live by their faith. God would bring about in his justice the right response to Babylon. They had to trust him in that. God's judgment will come. Brothers, sisters, do you believe that? God's judgment will come. As the Bible unfolds, Babylon will symbolize all that is hostile to God. Evil oppression, oppressive enemies, everything that is opposed to God is symbolized by Babylon. From the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, right the way through to the fall of Babylon the Great in Revelation, God's judgment will come. And we see glimpses of it in each generation as God hands empires and regimes of sin over to the consequences of that sin. But on the final day, we'll see it fully realized and fulfilled when all will be laid bare. Therefore, live in the light of what is to come. Build your house on the rock, says Jesus, that when the flood comes, you will stand. How do we build our lives on the rock so that when the flood comes, well, we trust Jesus' words and live by them. God's judgment will come, but notice as well, with that is also the promise that God's kingdom will come, not by violence, sword, or oppression, but with words of power, of truth, of persuasive arguments, of lives that testify to the gospel. The kingdom will grow as God, through his Holy Spirit, will further his kingdom and his people. The kingdom of God, remember, that once was small and insignificant like a mustard seed, will grow and it will grow and it will grow until the final day where it will cover the whole earth. Again, we just need to remember that perspective. We're so consumed with the today. I used to lead a camp in Colwyn Bay for many years, and I often was looking after the older boys, and they had too much energy. So we found a really great activity. We'd take them down to the beach and give them spades and just let them dig. It eventually tired them out, but in the process they dug an enormous hole. You know, like a huge, huge hole, big enough to fit 8 grown strapping lads. Okay, one year they built what they called a man castle, because they called the hole the last year manhole. Okay, they're a huge, huge sandcastle. Okay, it was enormous, and that we managed to get 15 people in. Hours and hours of digging, hard digging. But here's the thing: the next day, when the tide had come in and gone out again, what could you see of that hole and of that castle? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The sea had just washed it away. It filled the hole. It had taken away the castle. You couldn't even see a remain of it. Completely gone. All that effort, all that labor brought to nothing. The sea had put it right again. And you see, God, in verse 14, one day he will step in. He'll step into the mess of our world. And he'll wash away everything and everyone that refuses to acknowledge him. And he will put right everything and make his world pristine again. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that is good news. God will finally be honored as he ought to be. All human life will be unspoilt by either sin or the consequences of sin. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, we need to mean that. How often do we pray, come Lord Jesus, come. Come Lord Jesus. Do we long for that day when he'll right all wrongs? I don't hear that prayer in churches today, because often we're too concerned with the today. God is loving and just. He promises to forgive those who trust in him. And he promises to punish those who doesn't. And Habakkuk is to trust in those twin promises. Yes, God was coming in judgment, but he was coming to keep his people and keep his promises. And so Habakkuk's to live trusting those things, whatever he faces. Let's pray that we do the same. Words from Philippians 2. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Father, we pray that we would be a people who delight in the glory of God and so work for his kingdom that will not pass away. In this life, help us to live by faith, trusting in these glorious promises. For we ask this in your name. Amen.